on the qualities that the early church possessed that I believe helped draw people to the Lord. But I'd like to draw our attention back to something which happens in Acts chapter 3. You might recall that after Peter had, by the power of God, healed the lame man, giving him the ability to walk once again, he used that as an opportunity to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And central to his declaration of the gospel was his affirmation that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was the central tenet of the declaration of the gospel in the first century. And that is the quality that we see in just about every gospel message, if you will, from the book of Acts. This idea that these men had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. And their testimony to this, I believe, is incredibly important to consider. A lot of times we can be distracted into thinking of the Bible as simply a collection of religious teachings, when in actuality what we have in the Bible is the intersection of God in human history. These things are couched in terms of real people and real events that were witnessed and that were recorded for our benefit. We know that the New Testament had been canonized since at least the late 2nd century, that by the late 2nd century there was an acknowledged collection of books that had been put together and that was recognized by people who were followers of Jesus Christ as canonical, as authoritative. We also can see in the scholarly community how these documents are treated. Even though we look at the New Testament as a single entity, if you will, in reality, these are separate documents. And that's generally how historians tend to approach them, as their own independent authority. Historians treat these as separate documents. And from a historical perspective, what we have in these first four books of the New Testament are our primary sources for the life and times of Jesus. If we want to know something about Jesus of Nazareth, this is where we turn. And a lot of people want to accuse Christians of using some sort of circular reasoning, like you're proving the Bible by going to the Bible. But in reality, where else are you going to turn in order to learn something about Jesus? These are the primary documents that we have. And if we want to know something about him, we have to at least acknowledge that there is merit in examining them and considering the testimony that they offer. Because here we have, in these four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the intersection of God with history. People, real people, who experienced these things, witnessed these things, and testifying to what they saw. So if we're going to know something about Jesus, we have to at least consider what these documents have to say. And in essence, what we have are independent eyewitness testimony to the life of Jesus. We know that these are eyewitness accounts simply based upon the internal evidence. We know that, well, I should say it this way. It is universally acknowledged that Matthew was the author of the gospel account that bears his name. I don't know, that doesn't mean anything, but I don't know of anything to the contrary. I've checked several different sources, and as far as I can tell, Matthew is widely acknowledged as the author of his gospel account. I've heard no other legitimate alternatives to that. We have in the gospel account of Mark, not only Mark's words as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write them down, but I also think we have in Mark's account some of Peter's eyewitness testimony to the ministry of Jesus. We have instances in the book of Mark where we're given insight into what Peter was thinking and feeling at the time. Now, of course, it's possible that Mark had received that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I believe because of the connection between Mark and Peter that we see, it's likely that Mark took some of these things, what he heard as Peter gave his perspective concerning Jesus, delivered his version of the gospel, if you will, that Mark took those things, put pen to paper and wrote those things down. So at least in the account, in the case of Mark, we have Peter's influence, I think, very, very much present. We know from the opening verses of Luke that Luke endeavored to base his gospel upon the eyewitness testimony. And that's why in various places in the book of Luke, we find a little bit of insight into what Mary was thinking and feeling. It's quite possible that Luke, when he returned with Paul on one of those journeys back to Jerusalem, there was at least one we know of that Luke was with Paul. It would have been the third one at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey as he's going back to Jerusalem with that gift for the Judean saints. We know that Luke was with him. At least that's what we're told. And it's quite possible that when Luke arrived in Jerusalem, he decided that he was going to go around and talk to the people who were still living. And just a few years earlier, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he said there are a lot of witnesses that were still alive, witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Luke tells us in those opening verses that he had done the research. He had checked with the people who were actually on the scene and wrote these things down. He also acknowledges there that there had been several gospel accounts that had been written, and yet he felt it was necessary to add to that, or perhaps to give a different perspective or a different slant, if you will. As we look at the internal evidence in the book of John, we see a great deal of internal evidence that the man who wrote the book of John was someone that was familiar, for instance, with the geography of Palestine. One who understood that in order to go to Jerusalem, you had to go up to Jerusalem because it was higher in elevation than in other parts of the country. So, things like that, those little internal pieces of evidence point to a man who had familiarity with Palestine, a man who was intimately connected with Jesus and his disciples. And of course, tradition tells us that it was John who wrote that gospel account, and it seems to fit what we find in other places. I say all this just by way of reminder that when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are looking at human history taking place. Now, we could talk about miracles and whether or not miracles exist and if that's actual historical information that is being conveyed. We could discuss that. But we also, I think, need to acknowledge that we have this testimony concerning the life of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And if we want to know something about him, here is the place that we can turn to learn. Let's go over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. And I'd like to just read that for you this evening, because I think in these verses, we have in a very concise format a listing of the various witnesses that testify to Jesus' resurrection. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. This is a very important passage for a number of reasons. First of all, it corroborates things that we read about in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also the book of Acts as well. All five of those books could be considered historical in their content. Paul corroborates a lot of what's said in those books, but his main emphasis here to the Corinthians is there are people alive who can verify that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, he challenges the Corinthians, I think at least implies a challenge here, that they can go visit these people and find out if these things are true. Like what he says about those 500 brethren who Jesus appeared to at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There is at least, to me, implied in that a challenge. If you want to know whether or not these things are so, you can go talk to these people. Some of them are still alive. You can verify to yourself. You don't have to just take my word. Get on a boat, go over to Galilee, and find out if these people actually saw Jesus alive from the dead. And of course, he lists Cephas here, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. This is one of those instances where we may have an oral tradition that has been committed to paper by Paul. It does seem that in the early decades of the church, before things began to be written down by the apostles and prophets, that the church had certain sayings that they would pass along to one another. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is an excellent example of what may have been an oral tradition. And by tradition, all I mean is a saying that would help people remember the truth that had been shared with them earlier on. Not a tradition of men, like we see in other passages, but rather something that was repeated. Remember, we're dealing with a very oral culture when it comes to the Jewish people. They were accustomed to this. They memorized these things so that they could ensure that they were passed down to future generations. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 may be one of those traditions, because we have some indications that it was originally expressed in Aramaic. For instance, the name Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. There's some parallelisms here. The phrase, according to the scriptures, kind of has a poetic feel to it. You've got the that's that appear four different times in this passage. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas. That he was seen by over 500 brethren. It sort of has a poetic feel to it. And this is characteristic of Aramaic poetry and may very well connect us back to the very earliest days of the disciples. Because remember, what was the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke? It wasn't Greek, it was Aramaic. And this may have been one of the very earliest traditions passed around from person to person, so that before all these things were written down, Christians could know the truth. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He was seen by James. He was seen by 500 brethren. And of course, implied in all this is a challenge. If you want to know, you can go find these people and verify it for yourself. So as we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts as well, I'll just lump that book in together. We have, in my opinion, historical documents. Documents that present themselves as being connected with actual places, actual events, and actual people. And of course, central to all of this, going back to the very opening of my lesson, central to this are those last few chapters of each gospel account where we have the final week of Jesus' life, his betrayal, his death, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. There are things that are missing in various gospel accounts. Some details are missing in between one count and another. Some parables are not in all the gospels. Feeding of the 5,000, for instance, is one of the only miracles that is recorded in every gospel account. But one of the things that all of them hold in common is this presentation of Jesus dying, being buried, and being raised from the dead. And this is where Peter ultimately lands when he's declaring the gospel on that day in the temple in Acts chapter 3. It's the reason why the Sanhedrin hauls them in, because he's saying that Jesus is risen from the dead. The Sadducees have no belief in the resurrection. They're offended by this, and that's what prompts his arrest. I'd like to talk this evening about the resurrection for just a little bit. With all of this in mind, I believe that there are five facts about the resurrection. I'm presenting them as facts. I believe there are five things about the resurrection account that need to be explained. Of course, we have an explanation in the New Testament for them, but any detractors to the New Testament's presentation of Jesus needs to account for these five things and give an explanation that will hold up. Let me give you what those five things are. That Jesus died by crucifixion, that his apostles believed that they had seen him risen from the dead, that the skeptic James, his brother, was convinced that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead, that the persecutor Paul was convinced that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and finally, that the tomb of Jesus was found empty. Gary Habermas, a New Testament scholar, over the course of about 30 years, did a survey of scholarly articles on the resurrection. He surveyed about 1,400 articles in all, and he surveyed articles that were from the most liberal and the most conservative scholars. And what he arrived at were 12 facts about the resurrection that nearly every scholar agreed upon, and I've just given you five of those. The first four are nearly unanimous. 98-99% of those scholars agree upon those things, that these are actual facts that we can take to the bank, if you will. The fifth one, the empty tomb, surprisingly, was agreed upon by 75%, that the disciples of Jesus, on the day that he is purported to have raised from the dead, found the tomb empty. 75% of those scholars that he surveyed had determined that this was probably a fact, that the disciples had found the tomb empty. So let's get into each one of these, and I don't have a whole lot of time to spend, but let's at least touch on a few of them. Now we have in all four gospel accounts, as I said earlier, attestation that Jesus died by crucifixion. I can give you all those passages. I would just encourage you to read Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. All of those passages demonstrate that Jesus died by crucifixion. And those passages, at least three of them in the Synoptic Gospels, tell us that the women who followed Jesus, that were there with him as he hung on the cross, those who had been among his most closest disciples all throughout his ministry, witnessed him being buried. Three of the Gospel accounts testify of the women. All four record that Jesus died by crucifixion. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, also corroborates this. He says in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3, section 3, quote, "At this time, the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die." Now, I do want to say one thing about Josephus and about some of his records concerning the life of Jesus and his disciples. It does appear that some of Josephus's texts were corrupted by overly zealous Christian missionaries who passed it on later. But there are more reliable translations taken from better texts, Arabic texts, for instance, that do help us corroborate what Josephus's testimony likely was. And I want to just say that the quotations I have of Josephus this evening are reliable. These are the ones that are considered reliable by historians and by scholars. And here we have external evidence by a man who was a Pharisee, who was not a Christian, that it was commonly understood that Jesus was crucified during the time of Pilate. We have other sources, primarily Roman sources. Tacitus in his Annals says that Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. Tacitus is the greatest of all Roman historians, and he testifies that Jesus did die by crucifixion in the time of Pilate. We also have Lucian in the Death of Peregrine, a very long quotation which I don't have the time to read this evening. I'd encourage you to look it up on your own. He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and how these foolish people worship this crucified Son of God and how ridiculous that is, and read it for yourself if you really want to do that. So Lucian's Death of Peregrine also testifies to this. There's just no question, historically speaking, that Jesus died by crucifixion. And for those who would contend that Jesus didn't actually die, that he just sort of passed out and was, it's called the swoon theory, and was placed in a grave and was really alive, but nobody knew it at the time, I'd like for you to consider a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was flogged before he was crucified. The purpose of Roman flogging was to bring someone as close to the point of death as possible, and the Romans were experts at this. They brought someone to the doorstep of death, and then they took him to the cross. By the time Jesus got there, he had already shed a lot of blood. He was already in a very weakened state, which I think is the reason why he didn't last very long up there on the cross. We also have indication that Jesus, in all likelihood, died by asphyxiation. This was the typical cause of death in the case of crucifixions. The people actually suffocated to death. As they pushed up trying to get air, they would fall back down, and they would choke, they would suffocate, and of course they would push back up to get air, and they would repeat this process over and over, and as John tells us, when the spear was thrust into the side of Jesus, out came blood and water. And that probably was the spear piercing the heart of Jesus, because what happens when you suffocate is that water begins to gather around the heart in this little sac called the pericardium. And the soldier probably thrust his spear up underneath the ribcage of Jesus, pierced it, and that's why water came forth along with blood. And that's why John in the first gospel, his first epistle, talks about that these things testify, the blood and the water, they testify that Jesus has died, that he is the Son of God. And I also would urge you to consider that we have experts standing at the cross who would know whether or not someone was dead. Is there anyone in the ancient world more qualified to determine whether or not someone is dead than a Roman soldier? I mean, these men would have known whether or not someone was dead, and of course they practiced what's called curafragium, the breaking of the legs of the crucified to speed up the death process. They could tell that Jesus was dead. Otherwise, they would have broken his legs. They broke the legs of the other two thieves to speed along the death process. And of course, we have John telling us that water came from that sack, and the Roman soldiers would have known how to put that spear up in there to make sure, in fact, Jesus was dead. I don't think there's any question that Jesus died by crucifixion. Even the most skeptical person is willing to acknowledge this, that this is historical fact. And to do otherwise, I think, is to reach. I've even read some of the most liberal scholars say that this is as good a historical fact as we can take from the ancient world. Let's get to number two. The disciples believe that they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. And I want to be very clear in how I'm phrasing this. The disciples believed they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. Now, at this point, I think it's intellectually honest to admit something. There are other possible explanations for why the disciples believed that they witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. Some people will say that they were hallucinating. Well, it's difficult to hallucinate when you've got a group of people. Hallucinations are generally an individual thing, not a group thing. And you've got, as Paul says, over 500 people that have witnessed this. So hallucination just doesn't seem to fit this particular scenario. You also have people that say that the disciples were deluded, that some charismatic leader like Peter had convinced them to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that doesn't explain why men like James and Paul believe this. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. So I do want to acknowledge from the outset that there are other possible explanations, but I do want to urge us to at least consider this, that perhaps it is within the realm of possibility that Jesus had truly risen from the dead, because the disciples believed it. And for that, I would plead you to consider the transformation that we see take place in the life of the apostles. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, as we all remember, the apostles fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. They turned tail and ran, didn't they? Two of them stuck around a little bit longer. Peter followed him all the way to his trial. He was in the outer courtyard, and it appears that John knew the high priest, and he was able to follow Jesus all the way in and be a witness to the trial. All the rest of them fled. Of course, Peter later denied Jesus, and John alone is the only one who followed Jesus all the way to the cross, along with those faithful women. So by and large, the disciples had abandoned Jesus. And even after his resurrection, Matthew and John both tell us that some of them continued to doubt. They continue to doubt what they were witnessing. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, John chapter 20, verse 25, they weren't really sure what they were seeing, even at that moment. Even as the evidence was standing in front of them, they had their doubts that this was actually happening. But what do we see happening between Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 2? Well, by the time we reach Acts chapter 2, we have Peter standing up with the other 11 men in verse number 14, and openly proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. And in verse 32 of Acts 2, and I can almost imagine Peter sort of pointing around to his fellow disciples as he's saying this, He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter is making a bold claim. We 12 people, and perhaps there were others in that standing up with them at the time. We only know about the apostles at that moment. But Peter at that moment is making a bold claim. We believe that we have seen Jesus risen from the dead. So in the course of just a few weeks, you have men who have gone from the point of doubting, of fleeing at his arrest, to absolute conviction. And that conviction carries over into the fifth chapter of Acts. And I touched on this a little bit last night in one of my comments in my lesson. Here's Peter and the rest of the 11 in verse 29 standing up and defending themselves before the Sanhedrin. Verse 32, once again, Peter affirms, we are witnesses of his resurrection. They're beaten for this, and in verses 40 and 41, they go on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. The transformation of the apostles that is shown to us between the gospel accounts and the book of Acts has to be explained. How do you have men who cowered in the face of being arrested earlier, who had doubts, who were skeptical of what they were seeing, to men who were willing to stand before the most esteemed body of Jewish people on the face of the earth and testify that they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead? How do you explain that transformation? You have to have some sort of explanation. And of course, they carried this in almost all cases to their grave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 9, Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul had this sense that he was going to end his life dying for the sake of his testimony, that this was how it was going to end. Now, either Paul and his fellow apostles were fully persuaded that they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead, or they were complete lunatics. I don't know what other explanation is out there. They were fully persuaded that they had witnessed these things, and they were willing to die for their faith. Some explanation has to be given for that transformation. Fact number 3. We have James, the brother of Jesus, changing his life completely. In the book of Mark, chapter number 3, in verse 21, Jesus is preaching, and we're told that his family came to him, and they wanted to take charge of him. And Mark says that his family thought he was out of his mind. Now, it's unclear from Scripture whether this included Mary or not. I kind of have a hard time believing that Mary had doubts about who Jesus was, considering what she went through, if Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit inside of her womb. I have a difficult time believing that she had doubts about this, but his family did. And in verses 31 through 35 of Mark chapter 3, and I think that this is such a critical passage to place in its proper context. In Mark 3, verse 31, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister, my brother and my sister and mother. Now you read that teaching and you think, wow, that's really cold. How could Jesus just sort of abandon his family? Well, when you put that together with what we read in verse 21, in reality he had no family. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was out of his mind. And that's the reason why he looks around at those who are listening to his teaching and saying, you're my family now. My biological family has rejected me. Those who are willing to listen to me, those who are willing to follow after God, you are my family. If you go over to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we have Jesus being challenged by his brothers to present himself openly in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And John tells us in verse number 5 that his brothers did not believe in him. And that's consistent with what we read in the book of Mark chapter 3. His brothers were skeptical. Not a single one of them believed. But once again, we have to account for a change that we see in the life of James. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 14, Luke tells us that James, who was one of the brothers of Jesus, was present with the apostles and the other remaining disciples in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, when Peter is released miraculously from prison by the angel's intervention, he sends word to James. And we're not talking about James the apostle, not James the brother of John, because he's beheaded earlier in that chapter by Herod. This has to be James, the brother of Jesus. It's the only explanation that to me makes sense given what we see happening in the book of Acts and elsewhere. In Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 22, James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who stands up and argues against this Judaizing doctrine that was having all sorts, wreaking all sorts of havoc on the churches that Paul was working with beyond the confines of Palestine. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 9, as Paul reflects back on that particular incident, he calls James a pillar. Once again, we see James depicted in a very different light than we see earlier. In Acts chapter 21, verse 18, James is considered a prominent member of the Church of Jerusalem, an elder and one of the most influential men in the first century church. Once again, we have to ask ourselves the question, what changed James? What changed him from a skeptic in Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 7 to one of the most influential men in the first century church? Well, I believe that Paul gives us the answer back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does he say? He says that the Lord appeared to James. That's Paul's explanation. That's how Paul accounted for this change, that Jesus had appeared to James, the evidence had been given, and James could not contradict. From that moment on, we see James numbered among the disciples and rising to prominence within the Christian community. If you want to know if there's any external evidence concerning James, I would encourage you to check into Josephus. He does write about James, the brother of Jesus. I think there is a little bit of legend in here. It does seem that some of the things that Josephus says about James, that his knees were like camel's knees, which I don't even really know what camel's knees are like, but I imagine they're kind of big and swollen and not pretty. And the reason he describes them in this way is because he says that James would spend hour upon hour kneeling in the temple praying for the people. I don't know if that's actually the case, but Josephus does tell us that James was stoned, he was accused as a breaker of the law. And that would make a lot of sense. If James was indeed a follower of Jesus, he would have been accused of blasphemy. And of course, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. We have to figure out why James changed. The fourth fact that I think needs to be explained is the transformation of Saul. That Saul believed that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. This is probably the most familiar of all these things to us. We know the story of Saul, how he transformed from a persecutor to a champion in the first century church. The one point that I do want to drive home tonight is that Paul was very much a rising star in the Jewish community. In the first chapter of Galatians, verse 14, Paul says concerning himself, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I have every reason to believe, based upon what we read in the New Testament, that Paul's testimony is true. He had received letters from the high priest and other high-ranking members of the Sanhedrin to go up to Damascus and to continue rooting out this Christian faith. He was known to the high priest. He was known to this esteemed board of men. And I have every reason to believe that when he says this, that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, he's being honest. He has power, he has influence, he has affluence, he has prestige in front of him. And I think that this is a very important fact, because some people will accuse Paul of trying to take advantage of a new faith, that Paul was simply making some sort of power play to get in on early on the Christian faith. And I just think that that's ridiculous. I mean, what was Paul facing? Certain death, persecution. He was maligned, probably considered dead by his countrymen. That doesn't sound to me like a man who was seeing Christianity as a means of advancing himself. He had that opportunity. He was probably going to become a rabbi. I mean, he had studied the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of the most esteemed rabbis of all time. This man was an up-and-comer. He was a rising star in the Jewish community. Of course, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he talks about his lineage. He talks about his pedigree. But what transformed Paul? Well, on the Damascus Road, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to him. This is verified by Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias says to Paul that Jesus appeared to you on the road. This is what Paul claimed. In Acts chapter 26, verses 15 and 16, and the other account, Paul's own account of his Damascus Road experience, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." A lot of people want to say that Paul was just interacting with some sort of talking light, that that's what was happening on the road to Damascus. But as Paul reflects back, he believes that Jesus appeared to him. And I believe he even refers to this obliquely in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about Jesus and God who dwell in unapproachable light. Paul would have experienced that in a very real way. He saw Jesus and the light was there because Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. Paul claimed that he saw Jesus, not just on the road to Damascus, but elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 1, he asked the rhetorical question, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" This was central to his claim for apostleship. This was central to his conversion. And once again, we are forced to explain what accounts for it. Why did Paul change from a persecutor to an apostle? What brought that change about? Paul says it's because I saw Jesus risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 and 18 record another time when Paul claims that he saw Jesus. This time it was in a trance. He saw Jesus risen from the dead. Chapter 23 of Acts, verse number 11. The Lord stands near Paul while he's in prison. And I assume since the Lord is standing near him that Paul saw him and Jesus speaks with him. "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You've got the skeptic James. You've got the persecutor Paul. How do you explain the change in their life? What they say is their lives were changed because they witnessed the resurrection. One final thing, the empty tomb. As I said earlier, in talking about Gary Habermas and the survey he did of over 1,400 different scholarly articles on the resurrection. This was one that was only acknowledged as a fact by 75% of those scholars, but I still think that that's a pretty high number considering he was surveying both liberal and conservative scholars in all of that. 75% agree that the disciples found the tomb of Jesus empty on the first day of that week, that fateful day, some 2,000 years ago. Once again, I just want to acknowledge that there could be other explanations out there, and of course Matthew does tell us what the rumor was that was going around during those days. The disciples of Jesus had stolen his body and had taken it elsewhere, that they had orchestrated all of this. But where I want to focus my attention tonight is the testimony in all four gospel accounts of the first people who found the tomb of Jesus empty. Who were those first witnesses of the empty tomb? They were women, weren't they? They were women. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, and John chapter 20, verse number 1. Mary Magdalene saw him, heard him, touched him, and she saw the empty tomb. Mary and Mary in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, saw him, heard him, touched him, and saw the empty tomb. These were among the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And I think the fact that they were women is significant. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, come to the apostles along with some other women, and they tell the apostles what they have found. And Luke says, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, there's a couple different ways of looking at this. You could look at it as the report the apostles were hearing was just so unbelievable that they had a hard time swallowing what these women were saying. But in actuality, I think what may be going on here is a little bit of first century male chauvinism. You see, among the Jews, the testimony of women was not highly regarded. Sooner let the words of the law be burnt, delivered to women, says the Talmud. But let not the testimony of women be admitted in a court of law, on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their soul, since it is probable that they may not speak truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment. That's from Josephus' Antiquities, chapter 4, section 8, whatever that is, 15. That was the Jews' perception of women. They were unreliable witnesses. And believe me, this was a prejudice that was held outside the Jewish community as well. Suetonius, in his work, The 12 Caesars, talks about how Augustus basically excluded women from any sort of public gathering. They were sort of sequestered. Sometimes the Vestal Virgins were allowed to come in there in certain cases, but by and large, women were excluded in these public gatherings. Why is that? Well, because there was sexism in the first century as well. Now, why is this significant? Well, if you are concocting a gospel account, if you're making these things up, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and you're trying to convince both Jew and Greek that this thing had actually taken place, why would you use the gender that was viewed by both Jews and Greeks as being unreliable as the primary witnesses of the empty tomb? Why would you do that unless it actually happened? Because this would have brought shame upon the disciples. They were men. The apostles were men. And the fact that women had found the tomb empty, that women were the first to believe, that women were the eyes on the spot, if you will, and not men, this would have been an embarrassment. And I believe that this lends credibility to the empty tomb, that women had found it. Of course, later on, Peter and John run down there. We're told that in John chapter 20, and they verify that the tomb was, in fact, found empty. But as I close this evening, I'd like to remind you of something that Peter says on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33. He quotes from Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 as evidence that God had predicted that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And he interprets that for us. He says that David, as he wrote this psalm, was not talking about himself. In verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Once again, I think in that is implied a challenge. You can go down, at least at this time, to the tomb of David, and you could see that his tomb was still occupied. But here he is in Jerusalem just mere weeks after these events purportedly took place. And he says that that psalm doesn't have anything to do with David because his tomb is still occupied. But you could go to the tomb of Jesus and you could verify for yourself that it was, in fact, empty. Therefore, Peter goes on, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And Peter is in the absolutely worst place possible to be claiming something that isn't true. Because all those people could have done their own investigation and figured out whether or not Peter was in fact accurate or if he was a great liar. Go look at the tomb for yourself and find it empty. His body did not see corruption. And of course, Peter also appeals to these miraculous gifts that God has poured out through the Spirit as evidence that Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the dead. I think these five things need to be explained. The New Testament offers explanation for all of them. All of them testify that the grave of Jesus is indeed empty because he has raised from the dead. The lives of his apostles were transformed. The lives of James and Paul were transformed. Why is that? Well, because they believed to the point that they were willing to suffer shame and death for his name. They believed they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to bear in mind that belief in the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential for salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, Paul says that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus is necessary for salvation. Jesus validated his preaching by predicting his resurrection. His apostles centered their preaching on the resurrection. And you've got to decide for yourself, do you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? If you do, and you are ready to obey the gospel this evening, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.